This morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13, just the first three verses. I'm entitling this message, The Master's Model for Mission. And I should say from the outset that while Acts 13 is talking about the church finally going to the ends of the earth, this model also applies when we plant churches locally as well, not just globally. It's the same thing, and I'm going to say this later, but what missionaries do and what you all do here in the local church is the same thing. People, for some reason, tend to glorify missionaries and missions, but we're taking the church globally. We're doing the same exact thing, making disciples, evangelizing, building them up, worshiping together, developing our gifts, and waiting for our Savior to come. But let me pray before I expound the word. Lord, thank you for this privilege to serve you, to serve my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for your word. We don't have to figure things out for ourselves or make things up, but we have your guidance. I pray that nothing else would satisfy, Lord, but your way. I pray that we would cling to your word, we would follow it, and we would trust you for your results, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being used by you to spread your fame to the nations. Speak through me now. Open up ears, eyes, and hearts. Use my mouth to be your instrument. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my family and I have been here. We're on our furlough. Missionaries about every 4 or 5 years, sometimes sooner, come back, report on what they're doing, share what the Lord is doing in their ministries and other parts of the world. Sometimes get a little rest. It's a good time for our kids to see grandma and grandpa and cousins and stuff that they don't know too well anymore. And so we do that on a regular basis. And while I was sharing it at church, a friend of mine, they've sent some teams over to us a few times. We got to know them well over the years. And the pastor was sharing with me some feelings of, I'd almost say guilt. He felt this weight of responsibility because his congregation was a little disappointed because 3 of their missionaries did not finish well. One had to be disciplined out of the church. The others, maybe not so severe, but I know one that came off the field that they invested in heavily over the years, and they were sad that this missionary came off the field kind of early. They felt like you just got to the point where you learn the language and the culture, you've got a team, you've got people's respect, and you're going home already. And then another one was just having problems. And I've seen many missionaries. Part of my responsibility, I'm with Grace Church Ministries International, and I shepherd our missionaries in the Asia region. And I've seen many missionaries. My wife's counseling a few now, one from, I'll just say, a closed access country, and one from Europe, who are struggling. One struggling with their own team. And so it's important that we send the right workers. And my friend was sharing that he felt this pressure because he's the one that affirmed these missionaries. As one of the elders of the church, they together visited the country, they visited these people, and before the congregation, we believe this family, in these cases families, have the right character and the right training, and they sent them out. And while situations like that do happen, even with people that seem rock solid on the outside, that can still happen. But our hearts break when those that we've trusted, those we've prayed for and supported don't finish well. We still have to ask, how can we do a better job of either being the one to go, going out, or sending out and supporting missionaries? How can we improve that? How can we, to use a secular terminology, I suppose, how can we have better retention of our workers? Because that's a huge investment. How can we be faithful stewards of God's resources in reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the early church was faced with that same dilemma. They were working on obeying Jesus' command to preach the gospel in their hometown of Jerusalem as he had commanded them. They even were going out to the region of their enemies in Samaria. But how would they preach the gospel to the nations? How are they supposed to make followers of Jesus in foreign lands? You know, places that were unknown to them, foods, languages, customs, religious beliefs. How do we begin? They wrestled with that, and added to those questions, we can ask ourselves, what are the requirements to be a missionary? What kind of preparation and training is needed? How do we prepare our people for that? How should our church be involved? Well, fortunately, we can see in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that we don't have to wonder because God has provided a model for us to follow. I have to say, it saddens me that so many churches, I don't know if they're ignorant of this model, haven't been paying close attention, or think they have better ways, but so many don't follow it. And after serving as a missionary in the Philippines for over 20 years now, I've seen the kind of damage that can happen when unqualified missionaries go out and they're more concerned with making programs than making disciples. I've observed many missionaries who did not regularly teach. Kind of amazes me, it's kind of sad, but in their home church, back in the country they came from, they weren't a teacher, they weren't a leader. They get on a foreign field and people in other countries, oh, wow, you're a foreigner, you're a Westerner, whatever. Oh, can you preach at my church? And oh, wow, really? I've never done that, sure. And just, I've been embarrassed by missionaries just butchering the word at times and just saying really sad things. I've seen some who were not even sent by a church or a part of a church. I've seen missionaries kind of go out solo. Their heart breaks. They see needs. And whether they're self-supported, some trends are they've retired and they'll go out and just live off retirement, or however they get there. They might get support from various churches, but they're not connected to a local church. They don't have the leadership of a local church and elders guiding them. They just do what they want. No accountability. Now, there are also those who think that doing humanitarian work automatically makes what you do a missionary or missions. And as important as works like fighting human trafficking, feeding the hungry, helping the poor and orphans, as important as those things are, they're not missions if they're not under the leadership and prayers of a local church. Now, some people might, wait a second there. That sounds, I even see my wife kind of, but there's humanitarian organizations like the Red Cross, UNICEF, Doctors Without Borders, many others that do wonderful work, often done by unbelievers. Are they missionaries? And is that mission work just because they're helping needy people? It's not. But a lot of people think it is. So you kind of hear a theme that it's not missions if it's not a part of the church. In the Nine Marks book called Missions, it's a little brown book if you've seen it. It's a dynamite little book. It's pretty small. I'm surprised at how much wisdom is packed in that little book. And Andy Johnson, its author, gives this definition of missions. He wrote, missions is the deliberate making disciples of all the nations. By taking the gospel across ethnic, linguistic, and geographic boundaries, through the gathering or planting of churches and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So if you're doing the wonderful work of fighting, say, human trafficking, we need that. Praise the Lord that people are doing that. But if it has nothing to do with the church, again, it's not missions. So with that definition in mind, let's proceed to see God's model for making disciples globally. As I mentioned, we're going to be in the book of Acts in chapter 13, just to give you a little bit of context. The book of Acts shows God's pattern to reach the ends of the earth through churches raising up and sending qualified missionaries. And the book of Acts opens with the risen Christ promising to empower his followers to be witnesses. And Jesus fulfilled that promise. And then the Holy Spirit began empowering believers like Peter to witness to thousands as he commanded in their Jerusalem. It started there. I think it's the first six or seven chapters of Acts. They're really based in Jerusalem and Samaria. And Spirit-empowered believers, they testified beyond Jerusalem. They went to Judea as well. However, the time had come. Maybe it took a while or too long. So God used persecution perhaps to spread the church out. But it was time to go to the nations so that they too could hear the gospel. And it is his church that God uses for that mission. So in Acts chapter 13, we can see the master's model for missions through the church in Antioch. And from these verses that I'll read momentarily, I will show you four characteristics of a missions-minded church so that you can follow God's pattern for making disciples globally. The text shows that, first of all, missions-minded churches are well taught by qualified ministers. We'll see that in the first verse. In the second verse of Acts 13, we're going to see that missions-minded churches prayerfully depend on the Holy Spirit. Also in the second verse, we're going to see that missions-minded churches set apart ministers who have a calling from God. And then fourthly, missions-minded churches affirm and release their people to the field. So listen now as I read Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So now in verse 1, we see this first characteristic of a missions-minded church, again, that it is well taught by qualified ministers. Mission-sending churches have godly teachers feeding them God's word. Well, after some Jews tried to kill Paul in Jerusalem, he based his ministry at the church in Antioch, as we see here in verse 1. It's the church in Antioch that he's a part of. That church was north of Israel in Syria, near the eastern border of Turkey, if that helps any of y'all. They are the first recorded church to send missionaries globally. And verse 1 mentions that they were a church committed to the teaching of God's word. That verse also gives us insight into the kind of men that were ministering in their church. It actually gives us insight into the kind of congregation they had. If you look carefully, this isn't just a few men. This isn't just a committee. It's not just the missions committee. It's not just the elders. This is the church involved in pleading to God for the right workers. It's a church that's being fed and wanting that kind of feeding. And it's from that soil that godly missionaries went out. Acts 13:1 tells us that the church of Antioch was blessed with prophets and teachers. And the first one that's mentioned is Barnabas. He was a Levite named Joseph. So he's kind of like a Filipino. I don't know any Filipinos that don't have a nickname. It's very difficult in our classes because I have my roll sheet. And so I'm looking for students and sometimes they turn in their work and I'm like, who's this guy? I don't know this guy. You know, maybe it's You know, I got a BJ in the class. Well, okay, that's his nickname, BJ, but what is his name? Oh, Benedict. Or my wife, Jessica, her nickname when she was younger is Jang. Her sister, Olivia, Livette. Her sister, Margarita, Margie. Her dad, Junie. They all have nicknames. Barnabas is his nickname. Joseph is his actual name. And that means son of encouragement. And in Acts 9:27, it says that Barnabas recognized that Paul was a genuine believer. In Acts 9:27, he wasn't a Jewish spy and intent on persecuting the church. Imagine, they had heard about this guy who was ravaging the church, bringing Christians bound, arrested, sometimes to be fed to lions. His own testimony is, I sat there and gave approval while Christians were dying. Stephen, our first martyr, is an example of that as they held everyone's jackets as they stoned him. So they, you know, the apostles are saying, who's this guy you're bringing? Saul? Or they might have said, Paul, wait, isn't he Saul? Isn't he the persecutor of the church? Barnabas is the one. I'm telling you, brothers, this guy is legit. I've ministered with him. I've been in the trenches with him. I've seen him spending his life for the church. He was a persecutor of the church. Now he's a champion of the church. So they eventually brought him in. Barnabas was key in that. Acts chapter 11 adds that he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and that he led many to the Lord. He served with Paul as missionaries to the Gentiles. And to sum up the kind of man, this teacher in the church that was feeding God's people and preparing the soil for more workers, Barnabas was an encouraging, faithful teacher and evangelist. Now, the other, several other men mentioned in there, there's not much said about Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. From the text, we can see that they served the Lord in the church in Antioch. They communed with him and were teachers in that church. Much is said about Saul, who was renamed Paul by Jesus, probably very strategic with his reputation from the past. He was given the new name Paul, and he was a Jew born in the coastal town of Tarshish, somewhere in southern Turkey, which surprised me. I've studied and read about Paul for years, and as I was kind of cranking down a little further on his background, I'm like, why did I always think he was from Jerusalem? Because I know he served there, but he actually was born in Turkey. I think at the time it was called Asia Minor, and God used that grace to give him Roman citizenship so that he could minister all over the world and had some privileges that extended his life and ministry until God said, okay, I'm bringing you home. So Paul was a persecutor, as I mentioned, to the church, but Jesus saved him and transformed him. I like to tease my Arminian friends that look at this example of God's sovereignty. Hey, Paul, enemy of the church, guess what? You're a Christian now. You report to me, go to town, we're going to talk. But he went on to become the champion of the church, and he spent as much as 7 years in prison for Christ. So he was a persecutor, but he spent years in prison. Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch, where they taught the church for a year, and that church sent him out as a missionary in Asia Minor, in Greece, in Italy, and then that focus earned him the title of the apostle to the Gentiles. So to sum up the kind of man that Paul was, who was teaching in the church and tilling the soil in Antioch there, he was a faithful teacher, a missionary, a church planter, and a servant of the church. And Paul proved his character in that church. He developed as a minister in that church, and he was accountable to that church. When he went on his various missionary journeys, he would always come back, and he would report what the Lord is doing. But sadly, many missionaries have little connection or accountability to a local church. Rather than being properly prepared and sent out under the authority of their elders or a healthy local church, many go unprepared, unproven, and untethered to the church. And I can tell you, if that's not a value of your missionaries, they're certainly not going to teach that in the churches that they're serving in, if they even are. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, I've seen many missionaries bring harm to the nations. I just shared this little observation, but I remember my wife and I, in our first 2 years, were studying Tagalog. We weren't allowed to do any other ministry but just learn Tagalog. And we would carpool with another missionary family to language school. And they would fight and bicker all the way there. One time, the husband did a quick turn, pulled over, and says, "If you don't like it, you drive." Got out of the car, walked around to the other side, and I'm just sitting in the back going, "Whoa." And she says, "Okay." She walked around and drove us, and we just kind of quietly went there. And those issues in their marriage, you could see in their ministry as well. And I've seen much, much worse. So it's critical for churches and their missionaries to be committed to the Word of God. However, trained workers can't reach the nations on their own. Even if you have a Paul and Barnabas and great teachers in your church, and they're proving their character to that church, they're submitted to that church, they'll fail if they go out on their own strength, on their own. And that brings us to a second characteristic of a missions-minded church. Not just that they're committed to the Word, a missions-minded church, they are prayerfully dependent on the Holy Spirit. They had Christ's command. They had the Great Commission, you know, reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, go out and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them that everything that Jesus commanded. They had all of that. They didn't go, "Okay, let's go." They said, "Wait, first, let's plead with God." Churches that are focused on reaching the world for Christ are Spirit-directed churches. Dr. Luke continued in verse 2, and he said, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting," I should point out, this, the church is ministering, their servants are ministering, the church is fasting, "the Holy Spirit told them, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul.'" This church was committed to faithfully serving. This word here, serving, just the grammar indicates this is an ongoing thing. They didn't just do it occasionally. This was their lifestyle. They were continually serving the Lord and seeking to know his will continually. And they discovered God's will, in this case, through fasting and prayer. So what is the discipline of fasting, and how does that help? I find it a little odd, and sometimes in the Philippines, there's a few churches that have programs for fasting. They have on their calendar a month of fasting every year, and I've even seen they've had it on a billboard, it's our time to fast. What are you going to fast from? And I keep thinking about, aren't you supposed to fast? At least often you fast in secret. You don't let the right hand know what the left hand is. And that way, what you do in secret, you don't make a big show of it and mess up your hair. And, "Oh, hey, what's happening?" "Oh, nothing." "Oh, what's wrong?" "Oh, no, I'm just fasting." No, it's a thing between you and the Lord, or the church and the Lord, or a nation and the Lord, as we'll see. What is fasting? The Lexham Bible Dictionary says that the Old Testament mentions general and individual fast. So there are different types of fast. General, individual fasts are undertaken for a variety of purposes, including mourning, repentance, and seeking divine deliverance. Fasting was a means of asking God to have pity and relent from inflicting punishment on the person or people that are praying. So those are a few reasons and ways we can fast. I'm reminded of Nineveh, when they were called out on their sins by Jonah, and the nation fasted and God relented on what he had planned to do to them. Additionally, fasting is also a way to seek God's direction, his guidance, and will. It does this through an increased dedication to prayer, repentance and a focused attention on discerning God's leading. Practically speaking, because I've wrestled this, I was like, how does this do this practically? Why fast? Why not just pray, be devoted? Maybe you set some times. I'm going to be committed to praying at these times throughout the day. Well, here's what this is my guess. Practically speaking, I'm qualifying this. I speculate. When you fast from food and drink, it produces hunger pains, right? Everyone's different. I'm more like a camel. I can go all day without eating. I could probably go maybe a few. My wife, by noon, her hands start shaking. She needs something in there. Maybe some of you are like that. I think when we do that, for most people, it's an internal, natural reminder. Hey, I'm committed to go to the Lord. I'm trying to discern his will, or I'm repenting over something. I'm mourning over sin, perhaps. And so I'm going to fast and really focus and dedicate on this. Maybe it's something really special we need to know the Lord's will on. It's a big decision, and your body's going to remind you. You know, come around lunchtime at work and you didn't bring your lunch that day because you're fasting and you feel those hunger pains. You hear your stomach, oh yeah, yeah, that's right. And then you get on your knees and go to the Lord. Well, because of their sincere desire to know and follow God's will, the church in Antioch was positioned to be used by him. So the Holy Spirit directed them on sending some of their people out as missionaries. God responded to their sincere desire. They said, we take this seriously. The nations need to know Christ. He demands, what was the passages the psalmist read earlier, let the nations be glad. God wants those worshipers in all of the earth. They understood that, but they didn't take it lightly. So they went to the Lord and they pled with him and he responded. So we've seen so far that church is committed to being well taught, to serving God, to knowing and doing his will are directed by him. This is the pattern that God has set as we're unfolding. We want to send out missionaries. You want to send out church planters. You want to evangelize your community. It's really going to be all the same. That starts in a soil of God's word being fed faithfully to God's people, and then God's people responding to that word in obedience and obedience and calling out to him, direct us, guide us. How do you want to use us? That kind of church will know who to send to make disciples globally. Verse 2 shows us a third characteristic of missions-minded churches. Missions-minded churches set apart ministers who have a calling from God. Churches committed to reaching the lost recognize and get behind God's workers. In Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said to the prayerful church in Antioch, he gave the command, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work. Setting apart has the idea of selecting those that God has called. I might even add selecting, recognizing those that God has called for a task. And in this case, the task of being missionaries. So if you pay attention in your church right here, in your Sunday school, in your cell groups, in your families, and this is hard. I'm counseling a guy right now that wants to go out as a missionary to Indonesia. His parents spent a lot of money to send him to USC. I forget if it was a medical degree. And they're really struggling. You're going to go to Indonesia as a missionary? We spent so much on your school. I can't remember if he's a doctor or what. It's hard. But we have to obey God's command to set apart. We have to recognize. I believe God highlights, or said this way, he puts a spotlight, if you'll look, on those that he has selected to become missionaries. And he does this. You'll see that spotlight. You'll see them being highlighted through their faithfulness, through their fruitfulness, and their character. And once you recognize them, you should come alongside them and to help prepare them for the work that God has called them to. That could be in a Sunday school class. I've watched my time here, but I'm going to confess here. So I remember back in my seminary days, I was teaching sixth graders at my local church, and I had a passion for mission even in those days. So I put on a video for the sixth graders on missions. I wanted to inspire them. I wanted to see who's the Lord shining a spotlight on so that we can inspire and plant seeds and encourage them. So I showed this video. It's one of two. It's either the Tali Abu, and you can find it on Facebook, or Etau. In either case, the people didn't have the Bible at all. They actually didn't even have a written language. The missionaries learned their language, invented an alphabet for them, translated their Bible, the Bible into their language, taught them to read, taught them the Bible, shared the gospel. Well, the video goes on to show how they had witch doctors and they cursed each other. And one, I don't want to get graphic. We've had enough graphic stuff today, I guess. So, but some family, they're dear friends, and they contacted me and they said, "Sean, we love you, we forgive you, but we don't even let our kids watch Disney stuff." And our son was having nightmares after that video. So I repented. I said, "I'm sorry. I want to inspire." But I did. And they said, "You know, we're not happy that you did that, but our son's really interested in missions now." And about 20 years later, maybe not quite, maybe 10 years later, he went to the Master's University and he came out to the Philippines and served as a short-term missionary for several months. He had something he invented to help people with, I forget, water for purification or something like that. My point, when you see the spotlight on the people that God is drawing to the mission field or as evangelists or teachers, whatever ministry he's called, look at that early. When you see even just the little buds starting to pop out, cultivate that, recognize that, inspire them. Where we're at in Asia, parents, they all want their kids to be doctors or lawyers. And it's difficult because I've had a few men I'm discipling and they've fell in love with a girl. "Oh, I want to marry this girl," but her parents don't want her to marry a pastor because pastors are poor in Asia. And that's a hard thing. But we want to inspire our kids. Hey, give it up for Christ. He's worth it. And watch him provide. So when you see that highlight, set those people apart and pour into them early on. God made us and saved us so that we could take great joy in working for him. He's called us all to work. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10. Everyone knows 8 and 9, we're saved by grace. But right after that, he says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And if you are really saved by grace and you recognize how gracious that salvation is, even you recognize how wretched we are, wow, I can say this right now. I deserve hell today. I am saved by his grace. I will never deserve that. And I am so grateful. What that causes me is I want to work for him. You can't stop me. I want to live for him. I'm so grateful for what he's done. And the great thing is that's one of the ways he's gifted us is to enjoy him by working for him. So what kind of work did God prepare for churches and its missionaries to do? Really, the work, as I've mentioned, is the same. The missionary's work is the same as your work. It's just cross-cultural. And nowadays, you don't even have to leave your own borders to do cross-cultural ministry. I am a minority in the Philippines. There's not a lot of foreigners, relatively speaking. So I have crossed borders, but here, my home church in California, I mean, we've got a Spanish church, we've got an English church. They used to have a Filipino church. Maybe they outgrew us. Across the street, we have a Vietnamese church. We can reach cross-cultural people with the gospel, even in our own backyard. But God also wants us to, at least a remnant of us, to give up this comfortable wealth that we enjoy in the Americas and go to places where there are more people, billions of people less resources, less money. They need to hear the gospel, but we need to send people. We need to send the right people that will be there long term and will faithfully proclaim God's word. So there should be no doubt about our work because Jesus himself gave us our job description. He said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I've mentioned this a few times already, Matthew 8, 28, 18 through 20, that Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Here's your job. Go therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So your work is to make disciples, that is sharing the gospel locally, globally, baptizing them, which is to shows their connection to the church. It brings them in and makes them a part of the church, makes them committed to the church, and then teach them to obey through the teaching of God's word, and then holding each other accountable to do what it says. It's not just making converts and, okay, well, Lord bless you, great, you're in. And it's not just coming and worshiping together. That's a huge part of it. But it's also making disciples and teaching them and making more worshipers of Jesus. So the work is clear, but the question remains, who should we send to do it globally? Well, the Holy Spirit showed who when he told them in verse 2 to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work. He said, the work which I have called them. The work which God the Spirit had called them to, set them apart. You must do that. And just as God prepared the work, he also chose the workers. However, your responsibility is to discern who among you has God chosen to send. We are grateful we didn't come from this congregation and you sent us. I was a little surprised. Wow, 16 years. I didn't realize it was that long. We're so grateful, and without your help and help of several churches, we couldn't do what we're doing. So our fruit is your fruit, and we're laboring together for this. But our home church, we are the first missionaries our home church has ever sent out from their body. And I what a difference. I encourage you. Wow, when you send someone from your own that you've had maybe as a little one and watch them grow up and send them, it's just a whole nother thing when they come back and visit you, when you go out to them and you hear them report it. When you pray for them, someone that you know, I remember when you were a little whippersnapper in Sunday school, now they're out making disciples globally because you had part in sending them. So you must recognize those that God has called or those he's summoned to be missionaries. That word called has the idea that the church should clearly see the Spirit's choice of the missionary. They will see a transformed life as well as God's direction of them and his provision for the work. That's going to happen best when it's someone you know, someone whose character you've seen proven, maybe someone you've seen who's lost a job and had disappointment in life, had some struggles, and you saw their character. You heard them teach in Sunday school and serve and set things up and help others out. I know this person has the kind of character. We've seen it here. We've seen them make disciples here. We've seen them maybe grow up and get married. We see how they are with their family. It gives you more confidence when you're sending them out as missionaries so that you won't be like my friend I mentioned earlier. Hopefully you can reduce that. You're not disappointed and you're not, our missionary. It is heartbreaking, especially because your missionaries become family with you as well. And when they fail, that breaks your heart. I reported, it was crushing. We had a training center leader, one of our TMAI schools, it might have been 6 or so years ago, but the leader of the school failed to be a one-woman man, disqualified himself, killed the school, damaged the church, set ripples through the country. We think it's going to take a decade to rebuild reputation and try to start anew with a different team in a different place. And just heard in a few months ago that him and his wife, they came back to the U.S. and he divorced her. And I feel crushed. So even today, I love the guy. I reached out to him. I wrote, brother, if you need someone to talk, I know what happened, but you're still my friend. I still care for you. I'm here for you. So you care for your missionaries, and you want to do everything you can to prevent that kind of failure. Again, there's no perfect system, but the best way is sending quality people you've invested and you can affirm, and they've proven themselves among you. So the established pattern for sending missionaries, the master's model, was that they came from well-taught churches with qualified teachers. They were prayerful churches who depended on the Holy Spirit, who in turn made it clear who is called to go. Verse 3 shows us a fourth characteristic of missions-minded churches. That is, missions-minded churches affirm and release people to the field. Churches that are passionate about seeing God worship globally unleash their members for that work. They don't just send the willing. That's another mistake some churches make. They just send the willing. Hey, we got this new guy in church. He's passionate about this place. He wants to go. No one else will go. All right. We need to send our Timothys. I like to say this, and our Timotheas. We want to send our best, not our leftovers. And sometimes that's hard to do, as we'll see. But listen to Luke's word in verse 3. Again, speaking of the church, he says, then when they, the church together, fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and then they sent them away. The response to the Holy Spirit's command to set apart Barnabas and Saul was that the whole church was focused on following God's leading by fasting and prayer, and together they laid their hands on them. Well, what does that mean? Maybe the charismatics are onto a little something we're missing here. Well, in the Bible, laying hands on, which people can abuse today, laying hands on someone in the Bible is a symbolic gesture to show affirmation, connection, approval, shared responsibility, or identification with someone or something. These are the various ways that phrase, laying hands on, are used in Scripture. Here's a few examples. We can see this idea expressed in the Old Testament when people laid their hands on an animal. They would lay their hands on an animal sacrifice to symbolically transfer their sins over to that animal that would then be slaughtered on their behalf. It pictured this animal is now taking on my sins. So that was one way laying of hands was used in the Bible. Another way is the elders of the church in Ephesus laid hands on Timothy to affirm the granting of his spiritual gifts. In 1 Timothy 4:14, they recognized that he was a man of God. He was learning, and they were pouring into him and investing in him, and they affirmed his gifts and his calling. Paul and Barnabas laid hands on men in the churches of Asia Minor as they appointed, affirmed, and identified them as elders in Acts 14:23. Paul even warned the Ephesian elders not to be quick to affirm new elders by laying hands on them, because in doing so, they would be affirming them and therefore be responsible for any damage caused by unqualified elders in 1 Timothy 5:22. So laying your hands on them and praying over them before the congregation, that's saying, we affirm these men. We approve them. We trust them. They're proven. You can count on these men to be godly ministers. It says don't do that quickly, because if they fail, you didn't do your homework. The ones who laid the hands on and affirmed are responsible for their sins. And here in Acts 13:3, the church in Antioch laid hands on their missionaries to affirm that they were called by God, and that they believed in and were a part of their ministry, and that they supported them, they were behind them. This happens at the Master's Seminary. When men graduate, the professors will come down, and the pastors, and they'll lay their hands on the students and pray, affirm them, and send them out. That happened for me and my family when we went out as missionaries. So again, the church laid their hands on them. They sent them out. Barnabas and Paul had been a part of that church for years. And in a similar manner, I would urge you to prioritize sending your own. I'm not saying exclusively, always be following the Spirit, but look for people to send them out. Hey, I think you guys could afford to lose a few people around here, actually. So, you know, that's a good way to do some church growth and planting is send some out as missionaries and church planters. It's multiplication. So give preference to your people because they were taught here, they were discipled here, they worshiped here together with you, they served among you. That allows you to see their character, their faithfulness, and their fruitfulness. And after that, you can set them loose for ministry. And I know that can be hard. We've had this church has come out to us a few times in the Philippines, and there's this gal that goes, oh, my heart's burning for this. She's retired, and she goes, I want to come out. She was a school teacher, like a principal. Actually, she was a coach for school principals, so she would be a great blessing to Christian schools in Asia, and so we could see a big need for that. But her church, she led the children's program at her church, and she was so good at it, they just couldn't let her go. They're like, yes, we want you to go someday. She's been telling us for, I think, 10, 15 years now, she really wants to go. And she travels all the time, but she doesn't stay. Her church loves her. It can be hard to give up people you love. Surrendering people who have faithfully served in your church can also create challenges. Okay, well, now who's going to run the children's program or the youth or this crucial pastor, elder, whatever it might be? That can be hard. I'm sure it wasn't easy. Think about it. The church in Antioch gave up Barnabas and Saul. Saul's one of the greatest teachers. He wrote most of the New Testament, and they gave that guy up. Expanding God's kingdom is worth it. They knew that, and they did it. Making Jesus known to the ends of the earth is worth it. So with tears and joy, you must be like them and send out your approved, called workers. The Apostle John said in 3 John 6:8, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, you ought to support such men and women so that we may be fellow workers of the truth. So we've seen this morning four characteristics of a missions-minded church so that you can follow the master's model for making disciples globally. We've seen that missions-minded churches are well taught by qualified ministers. Missions-minded churches are prayerfully dependent on the Holy Spirit. Missions-minded churches set apart ministers who have a clear calling from God. And lastly, missions-minded churches release their people to the field. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up many from here, and this church would joyfully send out their own. If they haven't done it already, Lord, I pray that more would go out from this congregation to do ministry in this community, to plant churches in this country, and to make disciples globally among the nations. I thank you, Lord, that the soil here is deep, that your word is preached and held high. I pray that many would breathe that in, would grow in that, and that would compel them to go out for the sake of your name. I ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.